Good, good. All right, we are recording. We are recording, and I'm going to open in prayer, and we're going to jump in. Welcome, everybody. Thank you so much for coming tonight. I'm honored by anyone that prioritizes the Word of God over the Seahawks game. That's a real blessing.
What Seahawks game?
Let me open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. We're so grateful for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Good Shepherd. Oh, Good Shepherd, we are so grateful that you lead us beside still waters. You bring us to green pastures. You feed us so well with yourself, with your word. We're so grateful that in this crazy and confusing world, you are able to set a table for us even in the presence of our enemies.
That's right.
We thank you that by your word and by your Holy Spirit, you lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Good Shepherd, we are so, so grateful. We are so grateful for your presence, to be able to dwell in your house forever. The Lord, we come to you as your sheep tonight, humble, needy, ready to receive from your hand, ready to receive from your Holy Spirit. So come and guide our hearts, our minds, instruct us, teach us, minister to us, draw us to the Father's heart tonight, we pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Amen. Well, again, thank you so much for coming tonight. You know, I put a couple things on the board here just to remind us that to understand the Bible's teaching on the end time, to understand eschatology, we need to understand these three fundamental things. Number one, we need to understand God's ways with his people. And what that means is that we need to have a sense of how God has dealt with his people from Genesis to Revelation. We cannot jump in at the book of Revelation and expect to understand it without having the background of how God has dealt with his people through the ages.
Amen.
We need to understand something of God's attributes. We need to understand some theology, that is, the nature of God himself, and particularly God's ways with his people. But we also need to understand the nature of the ecclesia. Now, those two points are related, because the ecclesia is another way of saying God's people. Mm-hmm. Remember that the ecclesia, that is the Greek term translated church in our English language. And much confusion in eschatology, and particularly the confusion of dispensationalism. Go ahead. Sure, any way that will work for you. Much of the confusion in eschatology has to do with a misunderstanding of the ecclesia. That misunderstanding is the idea that the ecclesia began and was born on the day of Pentecost. But there is no biblical basis for that. There's no statement in Scripture whatsoever that tells us that the ecclesia was born on the day of Pentecost. On the contrary, in Matthew 18, remember Jesus instructs us that if someone sins against us, to go to that person one-to-one. If they won't listen, to take one or two others. Mm-hmm. If they still won't listen, to take this person before the ecclesia. Now, that's long before Pentecost that Jesus is referring to the ecclesia. And in fact, when we read our New Testament carefully, for a definition of the ecclesia, we discover in Acts chapter 20 that it is the family of those people that are purchased by the blood.
Amen.
And Amen. That family goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. There has never been any other way to become part of the family of God except by the atoning blood of the Messiah. Now, we wonder then, well, why is it then that when we read the whole Bible, we read a lot of verses about the church in the New Testament, but we don't see the word church in the Old Testament? And part of the reason for that is because the Old Testament, our English Old Testaments, are translated from the Hebrew, the original Hebrew scriptures, and we don't have the word ecclesia in the Hebrew scriptures. We have different words, and different English words are used to translate those words that refer to the people of God in the Old Testament. If we read the Septuagint, however, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, then we see the word ecclesia pop up more often in the Old Testament. So part of it is just a matter of translation, but part of it is that after the atoning work of Jesus' death and resurrection, there is a new emphasis on the nature of the ecclesia. And that is because now, for the first time in all the ages, the ecclesia, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, after the day of Pentecost, has become consciously transnational, consciously international, consciously made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, the ecclesia before Jesus also had Gentiles in it. Does anyone remember what those Gentiles were called?
Neophytes.
Proselytes.
Proselytes is the word we're looking for. There were converts. There were people who joined themselves to Israel and to Israel's God. And one of the most famous and most wonderful examples is Ruth. Another one is Rahab. Both of these pagan women, Gentile women, find themselves in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of the Messiah. Isn't that wonderful? But in the time of Jesus, and you know that his own disciples struggled with coming to understand this truth, that the ecclesia, God had always intended the ecclesia for all the nations. Going back to the promise to Abraham, in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. But you know that in the time of Jesus, even his own disciples struggled with this. They began their ministries after the ascension of Jesus by ministering to Jewish people. And it was kind of a radical thing when Philip went to the Samaritans. And the disciples were somewhat surprised that the Holy Spirit fell upon the Samaritan people. They're kind of half Jews, you know. And say, well, okay, I guess God is willing to bless these people too. They do read the Pentateuch, even though they have their own version of it. But I guess God is having mercy on them too. But then they were really surprised when God poured the Holy Spirit out upon a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius and his whole household. They were so scandalized by that the Christian elders in Jerusalem called Peter on the carpet. Remember? Acts chapter 10 and following. Peter, we heard that you went in and ate with Gentiles. Oh my goodness. But these Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, and when Peter gave them the full report, they had to say, oh, wow, you know. And then, of course, with the miraculous calling of Saul of Tarsus, with the miraculous calling of Saul of Tarsus and the beginning of his cross-cultural ministry. Now remember, he was called on the carpet too. Mm-hmm. But in Acts chapter 15, when he gave a full report of what God was doing among the Gentiles, then all the Christians who were Jews at that time in Jerusalem said, okay, it's beginning to sink in that God does in fact have a plan for the nations. It should not have been a surprise. We go back and read the Old Testament today, even in our English versions, it's not hidden. It was always God's plan that the ecclesia would be an international body. But you see, only after Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, began his ministry reaching Gentiles, that the church at large became consciously international. And it's Paul's epistles that particularly emphasize this international character of the ecclesia. And so he uses that word over and over again to speak of the true family of God as contrasted to the Israelites, the Jews who had not yet received Jesus as Messiah. So there's a reason for the emphasis upon the ecclesia in the New Testament, but that reason is not that the ecclesia is something new. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. So when we understand that, that's going to help us realize that, okay, if God has always been dealing with his people in a certain way, I think it was Kurt that said something last week about how, you know, God isn't suddenly now in the last days going to change his policy with some privileged Americans, you know, and say, oh, well, you know, I have always helped my people endure through tribulation, but now, you know, you Western Christians are something special and I'm going to rapture you out before you have to do any suffering, you see. That's not consistent with God's ways, nor is it consistent with the fact that we are part of that same ecclesia, part of that same body that God has been redeeming since the Garden of Eden, right? The other thing we need to understand is God's plan for Israel. Sometimes the ecclesia gets emphasized to the point where many major mainline denominations think that God is finished with Israel and absurdly say that the church has replaced Israel. Right. Well, that's absurd because before Christ, Israel was the church. Mm-hmm. You see, when we understand that the ecclesia goes back to the Garden of Eden, it becomes utterly absurd to say that the ecclesia has replaced Israel, because for millennia, Israel was the ecclesia. And that's crazy. It just does not compute to think that all of a sudden, this nation of people that was the ecclesia, now that it has become international and other branches have been grafted in to Israel, that now God is suddenly finished with the trunk and the roots. Where would we be as Gentiles if we had no trunk and roots? You see, it's crazy to say, oh, well, God's just going to work with the branches now. He has no more need for the trunk and the roots.
What are we grafted into?
What are we grafted into then? You see, that's crazy. So when we understand that, oh, God is not done with Israel as a nation, but he still has special plans for her, then these are three basic things. If we get a proper understanding of them, then we're in a position to properly understand eschatology, biblical eschatology, and what it teaches about the end time. Now, there's other things also, of course, that are helpful for interpreting the prophecies, the book of Revelation about the end time and so forth. But these are three fundamentals. And this is why we can't learn eschatology well from Christian novels. We can't learn it well from an occasional guest speaker. You see, we have to lay foundation. We have to have theological and biblical foundation. And we can't get that overnight. And that's why we all need to be patient as we lay those foundations. Go ahead.
This is a quickie about his plan for Israel, because I find this confusing. Isaiah, for example, is loaded with glorious promises that
yes.
seem to be very specific for Israel.
Yes.
As you understand things, is it legitimate for us, as born-again Christian believers, to appropriate those promises, or do you see them more that they really are a special plan for Israel?
Excellent question. Peter makes a statement that we have inherited all of God's wonderful
right.
promises.
Right.
But that doesn't mean that those promises for Israel no longer apply to them. What it means is that those promises of God that have application for all God's people, we have inherited those whether we're Jew or Gentile. Okay? But the specific promises that God has made for Israel and even specifically for Jerusalem, the gifts and promises of God are without repentance.
Right.
God never changes his mind about those things, and he will bring them to pass. As Gentiles, as people who live in a different country, we can study those promises and say, well, there's an aspect of this that applies to all God's people. And praise God, that means it applies to me. But doesn't mean that God has taken his promises away from Israel. Go ahead,
Rob. You were just saying, and it seems right to me, that God's ways with his people are kind of universal. You know, his ways with us in America are the same as his ways, let's say, in the Mediterranean world.
Yes.
Okay. The Bible pretty much, you know, communicates in the book of Revelation that when God pours out his wrath during the tribulation, it's universal. So the thing that I just don't understand is how is it possible for him to express his wrath in the vicinity of the Mediterranean world and not express it, let's say, in America during the tribulation, because we've all sinned, we've all incurred wrath against us.
Yes.
So how come it's localized just in the Mediterranean world?
Excellent question, Bert. And the bottom line answer is that God is rich in mercy. But also, as we read the Revelation carefully, and we will come to those passages that help clarify that, we discover that this wrath is particularly directed. The wrath described in the book of Revelation is particularly directed against the kingdom of the beast.
Huh.
All right. So, and remember, and we're going to emphasize this more and more from this point on in our study, remember that the book of Revelation describes the ultimate exodus. The exodus under Moses was a historical event that also foreshadowed everything that is described in the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And remember that in the Exodus from Egypt, God poured out his wrath upon the kingdom of
Egypt.
Of Egypt, of Pharaoh.
Right. Yes.
Yeah.
Pharaoh was a foreshadowing, a type of the Antichrist.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
And isn't it a wonderful thing, Bert, that as God poured out those plagues on Egypt, it killed the cattle of the Egyptians, and the cattle of the Israelites remained untouched.
Right. Yeah. Right.
You see, God is a very good shot. And as Habakkuk prayed, Lord, in wrath remember mercy.
Mm-hmm.
This is a wonderful thing about God, that he is a holy God, and no matter what he does, it is done in holiness. But he is also a God of mercy and love. And all that he does is also simultaneously done in mercy and love.
Yeah.
And so it shouldn't bother us to read passages that indicate that at the same time he is pouring out judgment on his enemies, he is also having compassion and expressing mercy upon others at the same time.
You know, one of the things that I was thinking of is that in the book of Zechariah, it seems more explicit that he's pouring out his wrath on the Mediterranean area.
Yes. Yes.
The last couple of chapters. But in the book of Revelations, they more or less localize things, not localize things. They're basically talking about more of the whole world.
Okay. We need to read carefully to pick up the geographical cues.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah.
And I think this will become clearer as we go along.
Okay.
Remember that we talked about the Greek word for earth, ye. And we talked about its different meanings, and we talked about, you know, comparisons like with Luke chapter 2, that Caesar Augustus decided to tax the entire world.
Right. Yeah.
And so even though there are a few references in the book of Revelation that to our English ears make it sound globalized or universalized, the more carefully we read, we're going to see references that pull it back into the Mediterranean region.
Okay.
All right?
Sure.
All right. So, this evening, we learn about a very important interpretive principle, the split-screen phenomenon. And so we are on page B17, Bravo 17. And if you have that page, it has a flat-screen TV on it. All right? Okay. And in your Bibles, you want to open to Job chapter 1. All right. Does anyone still need a copy of Bravo 17?
Yep.
B17.
Okay.
I'm not going to give you my copy. Don't. You didn't make extras of those, Kai?
I didn't. I just did the ones that you said.
Okay, so let me see. I do have some here. Okay. All right. I do have some. At least a couple. Anyone else? Yes?
I think you got one more, Rodrigo.
I don't know if I've got one more. Sorry.
That's right. You're good.
But I do need to give you these. I do have one more. Yes.
Look at that. Joy gets it in color.
Okay.
There you go.
Am I right. Dressed here?
Yes.
I don't want
to hear more. All right. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read just a little bit of this familiar story to you. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, did you notice the transition?
13 a day.
And there was a day.
Yes. And suddenly, where are we?
In heaven.
That's our assumption, isn't it? But the text doesn't say we're in heaven.
That's right. No, it doesn't.
The last I read was about the land of Uz.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, like you, Lynn, all my life I've read the book of Job. And I've just mentally made the change of scene in my mind.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But I have a fiction book. Well, it's kind of a retelling of the story of Job. Do any of you remember Cheney's Brer Rabbit stories? I mean, that's...
A little bit.
Yeah.
You know, stories told in the vernacular of the Old South.
Uh-huh.
The original is actually quite difficult to read, even though it's in English. It's written in the vernacular. Yeah. But another author writing in a similar way to Cheney wrote the story of Job in that same vernacular, and apparently expressing the assumptions of some of the less literate people in the South of that time. And according to that story, Job and the Lord live in the same neighborhood. You see, because in the text of Job itself, there is no statement to the effect that, okay, Job, here's what's going on in his house, around his neighborhood, in the land of Uz, his children's homes, and so forth. And there's no statement then after verse 5 that says, meanwhile, up in heaven.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You see?
Right.
Okay. So what we have here is a wonderful aspect of divine revelation that I call the split screen phenomenon. In other words, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have the privilege of seeing not only what is going on in the bottom screen of this movie on earth, but we have the privilege of seeing what's going on in the top screen up in heaven that is impacting the events on earth. All right? Anyone have PIP on your TV where you can get a picture in the picture? You can watch two different channels at once. You've heard of it if you don't have it, maybe. Okay, well, this is what we've got in the book of Job. We've got a top screen, bottom screen revelation. Okay? I assume that Job is the primary author, the human author of his own story. But as we read the book of Job, we realize that he didn't know what was going on in the top screen until the end of the story.
Right.
Okay? But we, with the privilege of retrospect, with the privilege of this revelation that God gave to Job, we know what was going on in the heavenlies that brought about the circumstances on earth. So on this page, B17, the bottom part of the page, you see in the top screen, in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly realm, you see Satan attacks Job's possessions. Mm-hmm. All right? Let me just keep reading here. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless, indeed a perfect and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has in your power, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So there we have the top screen revelation. We see that God has given Satan permission to attack Job's possessions. Mm-hmm. Okay? So then, in verse 13 we read, now, on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So now we see in the bottom screen, and you see in the left-hand corner of your worksheet here,
right,
Job 1:15. While Satan is attacking from the spiritual realm in the top screen, what is actually happening on earth in the bottom screen in Job 1:15?
The Sabaeans.
Exactly right. It's the Sabaean raid. Okay? So Job gets the report of that, but he still doesn't know what's happening up in the heavenly realm. So the story goes on. While he was still speaking, another also came to him and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and servants and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So again, in the top screen, in the spiritual invisible realm, Satan is attacking Job's possessions, but in the bottom screen, Job 1:16, what does the servant see?
Lightning, storm, fire.
Fire from heaven. Fire from heaven. Fire from the sky. Again, they don't know the explanation of these things. So the story goes on. Verse 17. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So again, in the invisible realm, Satan is attacking, but in Job 1:17 in the bottom screen, what do the people see?
Chaldeans.
The Chaldean raid. So first the Sabaeans raid one area of Job's livestock and servants, and then the fire falls from heaven. In verse 17, now there's Chaldeans raiding, attacks from all sides. As far as anyone on earth can see, attacks are coming from all different directions. Then look at verse 19. Another servant comes and says, you know, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Verse 19, and behold, a great wind. Now, you may know that the word for wind, both in Hebrew and Greek, can also mean spirit. So one wonders how we should read this. We could say, and behold, a great spirit or a strong spirit came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Okay? So again, in the invisible realm, the top screen, the heavenly screen, Satan is attacking. But in the bottom screen, where human beings actually see what's going on, what they see is what looks like a wind, a mighty wind, a storm that comes, a hurricane or a tornado that demolishes the house and kills Job's children. All right. Is this making sense?
Yes.
We see both a top screen and a bottom screen in this story. Now, the story goes on into chapter 2. As you know, the sons of God, that is the angels, gather again before the throne of God. And again, there is no transition stated between chapters 1 and 2. At the end of chapter 1, it says, "Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." We're talking about Job in the bottom screen. And then chapter 2 begins, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." You see, if I were biblically illiterate, I would think, and if Job was the first scripture I ever read, I would think, oh, wow, I need to find out where Job lived, because God apparently lives there. And I want to go see God, you know. And in fact, tradition is pretty strong about Job's birthplace and burial place to this day, up in the area of the Golan Heights, northern Israel, southern Syria. So there's no clear transition in the text between the heavenly scene and the earthly scene. But with our understanding of Scripture, with our understanding of the spiritual realm, we realize, okay, this is taken for granted here, as indeed we have taken it for granted as we've read this story. But then in chapter 2, again, the angels come before God. Again, Satan complains and says, well, yeah, maybe Job still honors you, but boy, you touch his physical body and you watch. He'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, you can touch his body, just spare his life. The end of verse 6. So then chapter 2, verse 7, "Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head." Okay, so going into chapter 2, on your page there you see top screen, Job 2:7. What's happening in the spiritual realm?
Satan smote him with boils.
Well,
left God's presence.
Well, okay, you're right in what you're saying, but in the top screen, what we know is that Satan attacks Job's person. Yeah. Satan attacks his physical body. Okay. And then in the bottom screen, what do we see?
Boils.
That's where we see the boils. Right? And poor Job has to sit out on the ash heap in the backyard, scraping his itching skin with broken pieces of pottery. So we have this wonderful phenomenon in Scripture where by divine revelation, we get to see both the top and the bottom screen. If all we had was Job's report of what he saw with his own eyes, we'd say, wow, how did all that stuff happen? And was that just a coincidence that on top of everything else that happened to him, then he broke out from head to foot with boils? What kind of bad luck was that? You know. But thankfully we see, oh, this wasn't bad luck, this wasn't coincidence. This was spiritual warfare. Mm-hmm. Right? And it's very instructive for us, isn't it? Because sometimes boils are just boils. But sometimes illnesses and afflictions are from the enemy, and we can take authority over them.
Amen.
All right, so it's very instructive. But it's very important for us as we come to the book of Revelation to understand this top screen, bottom screen phenomenon, the split screen phenomenon, because John is primarily seeing a vision in the top screen. But so many interpreters have interpreted these visions as if they were bottom screen realities. Okay?
Yeah.
All right? And we're going to get a sense of that now as we continue reading in the book of Revelation. We want to go to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. And we are turning the page to Bravo 18. And just take note at the top of page B18 that your new homework assignment is to color the woman clothed in the sun. That's on page D, that is Delta 27. Now, at the same time, remember your golden altar projects. We want to see what you've been able to come up with on that next week, next Sunday. Kai brought his back in tonight, but I don't see a whole lot of change.
There is no change
from last week.
My horns have not grown.
So you've got one more week to see if you can bring that golden altar up to snuff.
Yeah, that's a bad
one.
What's that?
Is it golden?
It's yellow, but I'm going to improve. Right now I'm in first place, just want you to know.
Yeah.
My pool is still better than your nothing.
That's true.
That's true.
That's absolutely true. All right. Is everybody with me at Revelation chapter 8? Here we go. Revelation 8. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar. There's our altar, okay? The golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire, with the fire of the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. Now let me just mention at this point, remember that besides being the story of the ultimate exodus, the book of Revelation is the story of our ultimate redemption. Remember that the scroll, the sealed scroll, is the scroll of redemption. the seals are being broken because the Redeemer is opening the original scroll to prove and demonstrate that the redemption has occurred. And as the seals on the scroll are broken, we see what must take place for the Redeemer to fully bring redemption to his people. The redemption has been paid for, but he must now, by military action, remove the usurper from the land and free his people from oppression. Okay? But as you know, you've studied the book of Revelation before, as you know, those seven seals are not the only sequence of seven. In the book of Revelation, there are seven seals, there are seven trumpets, and there are seven bowls of judgment. And here's what's happening. As we come to the end of the seven seals, and that's what we have in chapter 8, verse 1, now we have a regression. We have a going back to add more detail. Because you see, the seventh seal, when the seventh seal is broken, we come to the end of the story. Yeah, that's the end. But there's more information that the Holy Spirit wanted to convey. And so, with the breaking of the seventh seal, we go back and we say, okay, here's seven trumpets that are going to be blown, and they add more information about the things that happen during the course of the breaking of those seals. You follow that?
Yes.
Okay. So that's what we have, and we're going into now. It's verse 6. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now again, Bert, here's an important passage. When we read earth, we don't want to think as the planet. We don't want to think the entire planet. A third of it is burned up. For the original audience, including Jewish Christians, when they read the term earth, they thought first of the land, Haaretz, the land of Israel. That would have been their first interpretation. Oh, a third of Haaretz is burned. And that may be the proper interpretation. The context may force us to look at a bigger region. And perhaps it's not just a third of Israel, but a third of this larger area that we're reading about. Okay, but at the same time, there's no basis for thinking this is a third of the planet that we're talking about here.
The Jewish people, generally, when they refer to Israel, would say, Eretz Yisrael. You know, where they actually say the earth of Israel, you know, rather than the whole.
To be very clear and specific, yes, but I've heard it many times referred to as simply Haaretz, without the added proper name.
Okay.
So both ways. All right. So then verse 8, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Again, when we read sea in the book of Revelation, this first century audience, what was the sea that they knew?
Mediterranean.
Right. And notice that, today we talk about the seven seas. We know that there are, you know, the different oceans in the world and so forth. But there's no specification here. And so without the specification, we have to say, well, that has to indicate the sea that they knew.
Mm-hmm. Galilee.
Well, if it was limited to Haaretz, that's true.
That's what I'm saying. It's like,
that's true. It could be very specific, okay? But being a revelation given first to Christians in what is now Eastern Turkey, what was then Asia Minor for us, again, since it was given, the revelation was given to that region first, my assumption is, okay, the sea that they knew were these Christians in Ephesus and Philadelphia and so forth, they would have thought Mediterranean Sea. Mm-hmm. All right? Verse 9, a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Verse 10, The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. Verse 11, the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Now you should notice that these signs, these cosmic events that are happening with the blowing of the trumpets, very quickly are bringing us up to those same kinds of events that occur with the opening of the last seals. You see, so we've gone back a little bit for more information, but we haven't gone all the way back to the first seals. We've probably only gone back to like the fifth seal, and then filling in more of these catastrophic events that occur at the end or toward the end of the cycle.
Now we would see then, wouldn't we, that the third part of the moon and the sun and all of that, not just the Middle East.
Hold that thought.
Okay.
That's a good question. Okay. That's a very good question, and we'll come back to it. Verse 13, then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. All right, so going on into verse 9 of our chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit. Now, some of your versions may say the abyss. That's the correct translation. He opened the bottomless pit, or the abyss, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, if I am correct in my interpretation of the 144,000 as Israelites, then this again pulls us toward the land of Israel, because these scorpions are stinging people who don't have the seal. And that's an issue there in Haaretz and nearby. Doesn't mean that all these sealed 144,000 are right there in the land, but probably in the land or near. Verse 5, and they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as a king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar. There's our golden altar again. A voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them.
Wow.
And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. These, of course, are the chapters in the book of Revelation that scared the bejeebies out of us when we were kids sitting in church hearing this preached on. But thankfully, now we have a better understanding as adults.
Did you say 2 million?
200 million. And we'll come back to that significant number.
Yeah. Listening to this guy.
Hold that thought, if you will, because we want to get the rest of our context here. Skipping forward to chapter 11 and verse 15, the seventh trumpet. We'll come back next week or sometime real soon to fill in what we didn't read just now, but we want to get the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Now, I'm thinking that we should probably read that last statement, and to destroy those who destroy Haaretz, those who are coming up specifically to destroy the land of Israel. Verse 19, "And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstone." All right, so there we see that even as the seventh seal brings us up to the end of the story, then we go back to get more detail with the seven trumpets, and they bring us up to the end of the story, where the Lord reigns, and his enemies are judged, and his saints are rewarded, right? So then in the following chapters, we have more information about the same period of time. We finally come to the seven bowls, and we start a final series of seven that will bring us up to the end again. And then the final chapters of Revelation give us the final details of the very end of the age, and in fact, information about the age to come. Yes?
One verse that just stood out as you were reading is the last part of verse 15. It says the kingdom of the world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.
Yes.
Well, you know, we started out weeks ago when we were talking about Satan usurping dominion over the earth from Adam, okay?
Yes.
Okay, now, something happened where rulership has somehow changed hands, and it is now back in God's hands.
Exactly.
And I was wondering, what did we miss between the beginning of verse 11 and here that actually refers to that.
Well, we haven't missed anything,
okay.
But that information is still coming.
Okay.
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 It's a wonderful way that this revelation is laid out, where it keeps regressing to fill in more, mm-hmm. fill in more, fill in more, so that right. when we get to the very end, we have a very layered but complete picture mm-hmm. of what God is going to do. Okay. I want to take a break in just a few minutes, but while this is fresh in our minds, and we want to come back to that matter of the 200 million, but look here on page B18, you see at the top, we read the chapters 8 and 9 and the verses from chapter 11, so you can check that box. And then the question number 2 at the top of the page, are all angels good?
No.
No.
The answer is very clearly no.
Yeah.
Because in the book of Revelation, we read about the dragon or Satan and his angels. So we realize that some angels come from God, others from Satan.
Right.
Now, I don't have time to share the whole story with you tonight, but one of the things that brought me to faith in Christ, and some of you may have heard this story, you can find the write-up of it, I believe, on our website, but shortly before I got saved, I was dabbling in spiritualism and for a time was holding a conversation with a demonic spirit through at first a Ouija board and then through what a phenomenon called automatic handwriting, where I would just hold a pencil in my hand and it would write by itself. Mm-hmm. Had this ongoing conversation for about a week with this demonic spirit. And my older sister got very concerned about what I was doing and sent me a Christian book to read about spiritualism, which was very helpful and in fact helped deliver me from that. But as I got concerned that maybe I was messing with something evil, mm-hmm. you know, I asked the spirit. I hadn't read the Bible ever in my life at that point. This was before I knew anything really about the Bible or the Lord or the gospel other than the most fundamental ideas from being dragged to church as a kid. And I foolishly asked this demon spirit. I said, well, I don't know much about God and stuff, but my understanding is that there's God and good angels, and then there's the devil, and I don't know, maybe bad angels, or, you know, which one are you? That's like meeting a mugger in the alley, in a dark alley, and saying, oh, are you here to chauffeur me home? Or and the spirit wrote, well, I'm from God, of course.
Yeah.
Oh.
But then proceeded to lie so blatantly that yeah. in God's mercy I was able to be extricated from that from that phenomenon. But let me tell you, not only from the scripture, but from experience, that there are angels that come from God and others yes. that come from Satan. Remember that the term angel in Greek, angelos, in Hebrew, malach, it simply means messenger. Okay?
Yeah.
And boy, oh boy, does Satan have his messengers running rampant in the earth today.
Yes.
Question 3. What does the existence of the angel king of Revelation 9:11 imply? What does the existence of that king
Abaddon?
Imply? Yeah, Apollyon. Yeah, or Abaddon, yes.
Destroying
destruction.
Yes, his names speak of destruction, but what's the implication of the fact that he's a king over these?
Well, there's submission okay. authority.
Okay, right. Mm-hmm. And what is he king over?
These
the
legions
abyss.
Of these scorpion winged thingies.
Angel of the abyss. Right.
Yeah, okay. Did
so
you hear what Kai said?
So he's a commander over demonic spirits.
Okay, all right. The fact that these locust creatures, these stinging locusts, have an angel king over them implies that they are, in fact, demonic spirits.
Uh-huh.
Okay, what you said is true. They're organized. They're organized. They're under authority.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, they are demonic spirits. Now, here's an example of where we come to understand that what John is describing, what he saw with these crazy locust things, was in the top screen, in the spiritual realm.
Right.
These are spiritual realities. Mm-hmm. And therefore, it is misguided to do as many have done, to try to interpret them in the bottom screen and say, oh, well, these are attack helicopters.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I've heard people say that.
Okay.
Yeah. I've
heard that. Yeah, okay. Yeah. But we say, okay, no, that's not what this is about. John, now, in the final battle, maybe there will be helicopters, maybe there won't. But that is not what John is describing here. He's describing top screen phenomena. And so he is seeing demon screeching, demon spirits. And so question four, will people see these horrible locusts?
No.
Not as such. Not unless they're having a spiritual vision. Okay? But what will they see?
The stings.
They will see the sores breaking out. On their skin, on their bodies.
Yeah.
Remember, again, like Job.
Yeah.
There you go. You see the parallel. These tails have power to hurt men for 5 months. But remember that it will be very painful. But people, it says in chapter 9, verse 6, that people will long to die and death flees from them.
Yeah.
Now, see, that's not a description of attack helicopters.
No, no.
When attack helicopters sting you, you die.
Right.
Well, people are trying to, because people are trying to take the locusts, and instead of admitting, we don't really know what they are, and they're not real locusts. You know, they're trying to come up with something.
Right.
You know, and it's like,
right.
If you look at a military.
And always the people is thinking just like physical
mm-hmm.
stuff, and no, that there people don't think that we have a spiritual.
Exactly. Yeah.
And that's what I was talking about—the 200 million.
Yeah.
It's like it's not really 200 million soldiers.
If we, I agree with you, Kurt. When we come to understand the split screen phenomenon, then we realize, okay, we're not talking about attack helicopters and human soldiers here.
Right.
We're talking about a massive end time demonic attack. Yes, mm-hmm. Connie?
I have a question. If you could help me understand a little bit. It says that they will long to die, but they won't be able to. So, how could someone long to die, you know, like you could take your life? Or
well, that's. That's a good observation. That's true. But, you know, whether it means that they'll wish they could die but don't have the willpower to take their own lives, or whether it means that God in his judgment will not permit them. They could be so incapacitated.
Right.
They wouldn't be able to even do anything.
That they can't even do anything.
Yeah.
Yes, Patty.
In hell that happens.
Well,
yeah, exactly.
In Job 3:21.
There you go. Yeah.
Why do these figures have faces like that?
Okay, that's a good.
That's significant. Some,
yes.
It's like the image of man keeps getting repeated with the hair, with the
mm-hmm.
face.
Yeah.
And
that's true.
Kind of stuff. And
that's true. Let's come back to that. Let's just take a 5-minute stretch break.
Okay.
And then we'll regather.